Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles out and open to Revelation chapter 13. We continue our study here. As I mentioned last time, we had a pretty big break around Christmas, and we returned last week and picked it up in the first 10 verses of chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in chapter 13, verse 11, and Lord willing, get through the end of the chapter this morning. Would like to just take a moment while you're turning there, give us a kind of a running start back up to chapter 13. We're looking at the seven-year tribulation period currently in our study, which runs chapters 6 through 18. You might remember chapter 6 was the seven sealed judgments. Those first six seals of the seven were opened in chapter 6. Began with the white horse, the rider on the white horse, who had a bow with no arrows and a crown and conquered and was conquering. That was the Antichrist, who in the tribulation period will rise to power, largely through not World War III. Although we did learn from Daniel and from Revelation as well that there of the 10 kings ruling the world, there were three that he uproots. So it seems like that will be some kind of probably quick strike, we don't know. But that white horse is the beginning of the sealed judgments where the Antichrist rises to power. The second seal was the red horse, which was war. The third one was the black horse, which was famine. The fourth seal was the pale horse, which represents death, one quarter of the world population killed during the tribulation. And then the fifth seal was a picture of the tribulation martyrs under the altar. The sixth was a great earthquake. The sixth seal, the sun became black, the moon like blood, stars fell from the sky, and people call for the rocks to fall on them. And so the rest of the trumpet and bowl judgments that are still future to chapter 6 really are all going to take place within that sixth seal. This is all part of the Great Tribulation. And then we got to chapter 7, and there was what we called an interlude. We saw the sealing of the 144,000 for salvation, and then we saw again the martyrs from the Great Tribulation, chapter 7, the latter part. A great multitude no one could number from every tribe and people. And the angel specifically tells John, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So during the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period that we're studying, there's going to be a great murder of Christians. There will be many people put to death for their faith, and we'll learn a lot more about that in chapter 13 today. Chapters 8 and 9 was the opening of the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpet judgments. And I won't walk you through all those this morning again, but the first six seals are opened in chapters 8 and 9, and they are more devastating. You may remember the fifth seal especially were the demon locusts that stung people so with such pain that they wished to die but couldn't. For 5 months, and Apollyon is their king. And then the sixth seal was the four angels bound at the river Euphrates who are loosed. Frightening to even think that they are there today, and they will at one point in the tribulation be loosed and will lead demonic forces against the world, and a third of mankind will be killed. And then the telling commentary at the end of chapter 9 that I just want to mention really quick. Despite these horrific, terrifying, demonic judgments that are poured out on the earth, which all have one design, by the way, to lead you to turn your heart to God, all suffering ultimately is for that purpose. The commentary is the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. And then that's repeated again, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Chapters 10 through the middle part of chapter 11 is another interlude, the second interlude. Chapter 10 is the angel with the little scroll, and chapter 11 is the description of the two witnesses of the Lord. And then at the end of chapter 11, we got to the seventh trumpet. When that sounds, there is abruptly another interlude, chapters 12 through 14, and that's where we find ourselves this morning in that third interlude. The third interlude will be followed by chapters 15 and 16, which is the seven bowl judgments. Then is the end. Chapter 17 and 18, we'll see the destruction of Babylon, and chapter 19 will be the return of Christ. So just a quick overview of where we've gone and kind of get our feet set for this morning as we jump into chapter 13. Let's read the text together. If you'll follow along, I'll read from chapter 13, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Jesus said in Matthew 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." There are many false prophets that have come into the world since the time of Christ, and there are still many to come, but there is one to come that will exceed them all. He is here in our text. He is called another beast, or the second beast. And in another place in Scripture, he is called the false prophet. The false prophet will be Antichrist's first lieutenant in Satan's diabolical deception of the world. While Antichrist is primarily a political and military ruler, he will also and will also claim to be God. The false prophet will be his high priest, his religious leader. He will lead people in a satanic religion to literally worship the first beast, the Antichrist. The false prophet will deify Antichrist and convince unbelievers that he is the only hope for the world's salvation. We've got to get the context right. This isn't like, you know, today, you know, your Super Bowl's a little later today. I'm thinking about my stomach. I want to get breakfast or lunch or whatever. No, it's the Great Tribulation. There is, if you've lived thus far, there is worldwide panic. There is desperation. You're looking for answers. And if you're a non-Christian and you're committed to not looking for those answers in God in Christ, you're very happy to see a miracle worker who can reassure you. This is who the false prophet will be. His shrewd and powerful scheming will ultimately persuade the world to worship the Antichrist in their fear and in their desperation. In John's next vision of the second beast, he sees the false prophet who reveals to us, John reveals to us here in the text, his description, then his dominance, then his deception, and then finally his dominion. So we'll begin with verse 11, his description. This false prophet will have the appearance of a pious religious leader who, unbeknownst to the people, will be energized by Satan himself. He is called another beast. In Greek, you've got two words for another. In heteros and allos, and heteros means one of a different kind, and allos means one of the same kind. This is halos, allos, means of the same kind, so the same nature. They are similar in appearance, and they both are diabolical beings. And he rises out of the earth. You might remember the Antichrist, the first beast, rose out of the sea. It signifies that he is inferior to the first beast. Robert Thomas says, in the minds of the ancients, none of the terrestrial animals could compare in magnitude with monsters from the deep. So in other words, as ferocious as a land animal can be, or is even, if you've had encounters with land animals, there are animals in the sea that far, far exceed them. We were in Mexico, I had to share this, we were in Mexico 2 weeks ago, and we're watching the whales, right? I know you feel sorry for me. It was 78 degrees. I'm in a lounge chair by the pool, drinking a non-alcoholic drink, and the whales are doing their thing out there, and there were four jet ski riders, and we had seen this whale with its baby, and so it was a baby whale, and it's really close, it's really cool. We're up on our feet looking, oh, wow, look. And these jet ski people, they go right up to it. And the first and only time in a week that I saw the tail fluke come up out of the water, and it was like a movie dwarfing these little dots of people on their jet skis. And I thought, we're going to see a tragedy right here as this mother protects it. And she brought that tail down. And the depth perception was that they were still a little ways back, so they all lived, fortunately. But the beasts in the sea far exceed anything that land animal could produce. It was truly, if there's something awesome that could be applied not to God, it was an awesome sight to see this giant fin come up and dwarf these people. This is the idea here, as the beast that comes from the earth is lesser than the beast that comes from the sea. He will play a subordinate, supporting role in the Antichrist scheme of things. He, like the first beast, is a man. He is the false prophet. What John is seeing is a vision that gives us insight into who these men are. The historical interpretations abound here, but just to summarize a couple of them, some have seen the second beast as a historical papal Rome, or the whole system of Roman Catholic belief. That is very likely not what he represents. Preterists have seen him as the embodiment of the priest of the Caesar cult in the Roman Empire at the time. I'm fairly certain that is not it either. Very certain, actually. But the identity of the beast is of an individual who is a religious leader, religious assistant to the first beast, the Antichrist. This is the view of Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Victorinus, and other third-century patristic church leaders. They clearly saw him this way. There are some other views on eschatology that try to claim church history, but church history is very strong in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. It is not without strong support. There is much end time speculation and drawing out perhaps too far conclusions about the false prophet. Some have said he is going to be the Pope. This is pure speculation. It's possible that after the rapture of the church and the rise of the Antichrist to power, that his 3.5 years of false peace will include a compromised peace between Roman Catholics and Muslims, which I think is why people gravitate towards the Pope. That's certainly far from certain and is definitely speculation, but it is plausible that through some type of compromise, we could see the major religions of the world united for that first 3.5 years. Roman Catholicism, Muslims make up 2.5 billion people. Roman Catholics make up 1.4 billion. I think Hinduism is the next. So billions and billions of people could be united, or most likely will definitely be united, under the Antichrist, and the false prophet will play a significant role in that. As far as getting it any more detailed, it's just a lot of speculation. What is certain is that with the support of the Antichrist, the false prophet will yield worldwide religious influence. So after the rapture of the church, when the truth is taken away in the sense of the Holy Spirit, the restraining power, not only will the Antichrist rise, but religious confusion and deception will be propagated on a worldwide scale. That you can be sure of. Just exactly how the details work out, the Bible just doesn't tell us. In chapter 13, it is revealed that the main satanic forces to be unleashed upon the world, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are essentially an evil imitation of Christianity. This is where the deception, for those non-believers still in the world during the time of the tribulation, and what believers will be up against, those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation will be up against basically a counterfeit Christianity with a heavy emphasis on unity and no emphasis on biblical fidelity. There's a counterfeit Trinity. Satan seeks to be in the place of God the Father, which is what got him cast out of heaven from the beginning, so we know that's his desire. The Antichrist takes the place of the Son, has a mock resurrection from the dead, which we'll talk about more here in a minute. And the false prophet is essentially an evil Holy Spirit who glorifies the Antichrist. As I mentioned, a death and resurrection, the Antichrist's mortal wound that was healed caused the whole world to marvel. So it seems like there may even be, we're not sure if it's a fake resurrection or a real one, but it will convince the people that he rose from the dead. And then the universal church with its members taking a mark, just as the 144,000 did. So this beast will have an outwardly Christian image. The false prophet will mimic the true prophets of chapter 11. Like them, he performs great signs and stands before the one he represents. He has special power over fire. He had just like the two witnesses. He has a connection with the resurrection, and he directs people to worship the Antichrist as the two witnesses direct people to worship the true Christ. So you see the deception that will abound as they basically mimic Christianity. The second beast is a counterfeit prophet, as the first beast is a counterfeit Messiah. Verse 11 says, he has two horns like a lamb. The lamb of Christ, who is Christ, in chapter 5, verse 6, has 10 horns. It demonstrates the beast's inferiority to Christ. Also, the likeness to a lamb points again to his counterfeiting of the mild nature of the true lamb. So he's not going to come on the scene guns blazing. You know, he's going to come on the scene as an attractive person, meek and mild in his outward presentation of himself. He will excel all others at hypocrisy. He will present himself as gentle and pious and a shepherd of the sheep. He will be attractive, winsome, persuasive, and extremely popular. He will present himself as much more gentle even than the Antichrist, who he ultimately will be moving people to worship. Verse 11 also says, not only is he lamb-like, but he in it spoke like a dragon. There's the revealing of his true nature. Dragon is a representation of Satan, who is the source of power for the Antichrist. And though the false prophet's mannerisms appear gentle, his words are satanic. He speaks like a dragon, one who is cunning, calculating, intelligent. He will present himself as holy, but he will actually be an unholy, corrupting influence upon the people of the world. His persuasive words will contrast with the loud blasphemy of the first beast. He will be a master at deceptive satanic speech. By subtle, seductive words, he will doom souls for all eternity. This man will be the ultimate false prophet, who comes dressed in the outward piety of sheep's clothing, but his true inward nature is that of a ravenous wolf. John MacArthur said, "False prophets often appear meek, mild, and harmless. They offer hope and solutions to the problems troubling men and women, yet they are ever the voices of hell, and when they open their mouths, Satan speaks. He will be a powerful religious leader who will appear spiritual and pious, but he will be energized by the power of Satan through the Antichrist." This is his description. Number two, we'll see his dominance in verses 12 and 13. He will wield power and authority over the masses like no religious leader before him. He will cause the world to worship the first beast through an impressive display of satanic power. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. The second beast implements the agenda of the first beast. The Antichrist will delegate his authority to the false prophet. He will become the effective agent of much of the satanic persecution on behalf of the Antichrist. And he exercises all authority. He will produce great signs. He will bring fire down from the sky and cause people to receive the mark of the first beast. The tense of the verb exercise indicates continuous action. He is a tireless, meaning he is a tireless worker for the glory of the Antichrist. And so mimics, in a sense, the Holy Spirit who glorifies Christ in this profane, unholy Trinity. The first beast has full confidence in the second and has entrusted him with all his authority. And he makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. He exercises that authority by moving people to idolatry. He will lead the worldwide cult of Antichrist worship. The Antichrist had a mortal wound which was healed. This is how he persuades all the earth. This is how the false prophet persuades all the earth to worship the beast. With the tongue of the dragon, he subtly deceives the masses that the Antichrist is their true Messiah who has risen from the dead. Is it a real resurrection? The language of the text seems to indicate it is. The idea of mortal wound describes something that kills, not just something that harms. But it is a fake resurrection. The population of the world is convinced that he has come back to life from the dead. So whether it is real or not, I don't think that the text is, there's room for debate on that, I'll just say. I think it probably is. It's a good chance that it's counterfeit as well. Either way, the world will be convinced that that's what happened, that he did rise from the dead. And of course, this counterfeits the reason Christians have for worshiping the Lamb, his resurrection. He performs great signs. The false prophet performs great signs. The Apostle Paul warned that there would be false signs and wonders associated with the Antichrist and his program. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We should be able to refer back to this later, so let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First and Second Thessalonians, right after Colossians, and then right before 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll refer to this again here in a little bit, to the same chapter, but we'll just look at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "The coming of the lawless one," Paul writes, "is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth so and so be saved." the coming of Satan is with all power of false signs and wonders. And so it is, we are warned. We are warned. It's really wrong to underestimate the power of the devil. It's really wrong to give him too much credit for causing you to sin because you have the Holy Spirit and he has no power over the believer. But he is a powerful being. And in the end times, God will remove that common grace by removing the Holy Spirit from the world, and that which restrains him will be out of the way, and his power will be unleashed. Jesus, and so these miracle signs and wonders will be, in a sense, demonically inspired, satanically empowered, authentic wonders. Jesus also warned that counterfeit signs would indicate the arrival of false Christs, Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus said that that's how convincing these signs will be. It is great power. The false prophet will exercise great power, the same kind of satanic power as the Antichrist does. What is going to happen to Christians at this time? You've got to be ready to die for your faith. Everything I read in the book of Revelation, the way I read it, you've got to be ready to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and be ready to be killed for your faith. That is where the rubber meets the road. Amen? You've got to be ready. So what would be, if we just pulled over and said, what would be a lesson? Be ready when? Today, right? Be ready now. Don't compromise now. If you're willing to compromise in the little things now, what are you going to do when they say, oh, you can't have any food because you don't have the mark on your hand or your forehead, and your children are hungry? Got to be ready now. He even, verse 13, makes fire come down from heaven in front of people. With an impressive display of power, the Antichrist will copy what God's two witnesses were able to do in chapter 11. He will copy the miracles of God's true prophets, much like the magicians of Pharaoh did, to duplicate some of the miracles that Moses did before Pharaoh, according to the power of God. Exodus 7. So how do you tell the difference? I know this question is on your mind. How do you tell the difference between true miracles and false ones? Right? You want to know that, don't you? Okay, do you want me to tell you the answer? You're not going to like it. It's not easy. It's hard. It's doctrine and life, if you're taking notes. Doctrine and life. Fidelity to biblical truth and Christ likeness. This is how you will tell the difference between a satanic miracle and a true miracle from God. Satanic power is real. And to a limited extent, it works. Stop telling your children that there's no such thing. There is, and there is an enemy. You need to stay away from it, like a fire that's far too hot to get near to, so you get burned. There's probably great similarity between the fire that comes forth from the two witnesses in chapter 11, verse 5, and the fire called down by the false prophet in chapter 13, verse 13. But the faithful, the elect, will recognize them for what they are. This is a quote from Robert Thomas. Will recognize them from what they are because of the purpose for which they are performed and the doctrine that they seek to prove. Let me unpack that a little bit. What he means is believers will have a biblically informed mind and conscience. You will be able to discern. That is what aids you in decision-making, is discerning the good from the bad and the true from the false according to the truth, right? We want to know the truth. Is this miracle from God or is this miracle from Satan? The undiscerning are simply persuaded by supposed miracles, signs, and wonders. All they're worried about, a lack of discernment, just worries about, well, it works. Yeah, you know, God never said anywhere in the Bible that satanic power doesn't work. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you have to have your heart and mind committed to God in Christ. The discerning will make sure that all claims by religious leaders cohere and agree with the truth, the Word of God, even if accompanied by convincing miracles. And so that is what is coming. There are people today that are easy to discredit. Easy to discredit. They say they've laid hands on people and healed them of their blindness, right? And then you see the guy who was healed, he's still got his white cane and he needs it to get across the street. Well, that guy wasn't totally blind when he came to the healing service. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying that's two stories. We actually showed a video here a few years back. It wasn't a Christian guy. It was a guy who just debunked some of those things, right? People who, you know, caused the leg to grow an inch or whatever. It's like that's full on trickery. Those things are easy to discern. In the end times, the satanic power that will be unleashed, it will not be easy to discern if that miracle is a real miracle or just, you know, snake oil. They will do authentic miracles. What you have to be able to do is you have to discern if that is from God or from Satan. And the way you do that is by discerning the doctrine and the life, the teaching and the life the person is living. Is that person living a life in accord with the Word of God? Are they truly walking in the Holy Spirit? And are they committed to the truth? Is every line of Scripture in agreement with what this person says and believes? That's what you have to be committed to now. You have to be committed to Christ, His Word, and living a holy life. You say, how do you know? Because you can't, like, examine somebody's life, you know, in just one meeting. Like, how do you know? And the answer is time. This is my pastor, John MacArthur, answered this in a Q&A one time. How do you know if a pastor or a preacher is a charlatan? He's not really a Christian. He's just there for the women, the money, and the power. How do you know that? He said, time. Time will always bear it out, because what's going on inside will always come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Eventually, the life that person is living will be exposed at some point. In some cases, it takes a long time to expose it. Those are the men who dodge accountability. Those are the men who have ministries that nobody knows what they're doing, where they are. But the miracles that will be propagated by the Antichrist and the false prophet, the only way to discern that will be through doctrine and life, holding on to the Word of God tightly and living a holy life. You will know them, Jesus said, by their fruits. John MacArthur said, those who reject the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will eagerly accept the damning false gospel preached by the false prophet, a gospel seemingly verified by spectacular supernatural signs. The false prophet will wield power and authority over the masses like no religious leader before him. He will cause the world to worship the first beast through an impressive display of satanic power. This is his dominance. He will dominate the world. So we see his description, his dominance, and thirdly, his deception. He will convince the world to worship the Antichrist. The false prophet will convince the world to worship the Antichrist through powerful religious deception. The very thing Jesus said would happen, deception, will happen by the hand of the second beast. By satanically energized powerful signs, the false prophet will lead people astray to worship a false god. And he says in verse 14, there's a phrase that gets repeated throughout the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers. This is a reference throughout the book of Revelation to non-believers. The unregenerate will fall prey to satanic deception because they have no internal faculty by which to discern the truth. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a conscience informed by the Word of God, and they will not have that discernment. It will strictly be, they will be impressed by his power, probably, first of all, and then they will be impressed by the miracles that are done. And so they will deceive. He deceives, verse 14. Again, the tense of this verb also indicates continuous action. The second beast will keep on deceiving people so that they believe the lies that he speaks as though they were God's own truth. The masses are deceived by the miraculous signs, verse 14, done through the false prophet. Note there in verse 14, I'm going to turn back to Revelation here. It is allowed, it says. We talked a little bit about this last week. Verse 14 of chapter 13, it, referring to the false prophet, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image to the beast. Verse 14 at the beginning, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it is allowed. Who's allowing it? Well, this is another statement in Scripture of God's sovereignty. This isn't total loss of control. God in his sovereignty still controls all things and allows the unbelieving world to be deceived by the false prophet. This is not novel. This is not new to Christianity. This isn't just happened in the end times. We're going to come back again. Turn with me to Romans 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to know where this is in your Bible. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you continue in your life of sin, you continue in your denial of Christ, you continue to put off making a commitment to Christ, here's what you're risking. You're risking becoming hardened in your sin and given over by God himself to your desire for your sin. For the wrath of God, verse 18, Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here it is, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since, verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. God, in the end times, will allow the false prophet to deceive the world. Why? I think Romans, we can turn back to Revelation, I think Romans 1 answers that for us. Because people continue to reject God, continue to reject his son, continue to reject the free offer of salvation in the gospel. And so at some point, God gives up individuals to their sin that they have chosen to go down that path. And globally, he will at some point give the world over to the sin that they have chosen. False prophets preaching and supposed miraculous signs will succeed in part because it will arrive, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, verse 10. As deception grows and the power of the Antichrist and the false prophet increase, the whole world will be led astray into idolatry. And so he tells them to make an image of the beast. Telling is essentially here a command. The false prophet commands an image, a literal idol, to be made for the first beast. This follows very closely in the pattern of the Roman Empire worship. When John is writing here in the first century, there are temples to Roman emperors, past and present, in the cities throughout the Roman Empire that people would go and offer their offerings and worship in. This is not foreign to John's original readers. So the Antichrist will rule by means of a type of revived Roman Empire, is very much what it looks like as we put it all together in Revelation in the book of Daniel. An empire whose reaches and influence is greater than any Roman emperor before him. And then verse 14 makes again a mention the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The reason the unbelieving world will worship the beast is recovery from death. The original language indicates not a healing, but a return to life when the beast began to live again. This is the same verb, by the way, used of Christ's resurrection in chapter 2, verse 8, but it is a resurrection by satanic power. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast in verse 15. Scripture consistently denounces idols as dumb and unable to speak. In other words, this is ridiculous. You know, you create this, you carve this thing out of wood or out of stone or something else. It can't speak. It can't answer you. You pray to it and you have to, sometimes it topples over and you have to prop it up. And so Isaiah, in a sense, kind of mocks the Israel, rebukes them for participating in idolatry. The idolatrous image of the Antichrist will be different from any other idol in human history. By divine permission, it was allowed, there's that phrase again, the second beast exercises remarkable powers on behalf of the first beast's image. And Robert Thomas says this, and he said it so well, I'm just going to read it to you again, or read from his commentary again. Though God alone can give life, the phrase, it was allowed, indicates that he permits the beast to do it in this instance, to give breath. That's the idea of animating life. The beast is allowed to perform this miracle. The idol lives. He does not just appear to breathe, as some have suggested. The idol lives, is testified to by its ability to speak, in verse 15, to kill those who will not worship. It is the image itself that seems that's going to slay them. They will be slain. And these are, the majority are the tribulation saints, no doubt, that we already talked about from chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So that is who will be slain. And it does look like the image is actually given life by the false prophet miraculously. Now, could this image of the Antichrist be a robotic machine that functions with an advanced artificial intelligence? RoboCop came to mind when I was studying this. It's possible, but the false prophet's ability to work signs and to give breath to the image strongly suggests a real return to life or a real giving of animated life. This will be the pinnacle of satanic deception, that the false prophet is able to order people to make this image and then give it life to speak, and not only to speak, but to actually put people to death as well. This is his deception. So we see his description, his dominance, his deception. And lastly, number four, we see his dominion, verses 16 and 18. The false prophet will subject the masses to receive the mark of the first beast, the Antichrist. Not only does the false prophet require the world to worship the image of the Antichrist, but he also adds the further requirement that all must receive a visible mark. All, everyone, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, financial or political status will not exempt you. The mandate extends to people of every strata of society. The requirement is universal and extends to the entire global population. To be marked on the right hand or the forehead is a symbol of allegiance to the Antichrist. It mimics the sealing of the sealing of the slaves of God that we already mentioned in chapter 7, the 144,000. The followers of the beast will receive this mark willingly. Remember, tribulation is happening. The earth is literally being destroyed. And people are looking for answers. They're looking for hope apart from God and Christ. Speculation abounds as to the nature of the mark. Some have said it's an official stamp, referring to historical stamps that have been discovered from the Roman Empire. Some, interesting, say the wearing of phylacteries, the prayer wraps of Jews. Others say it is the letter chi that begins, the Greek letter chi that begins the Christ's name. Others say it's an invisible mark. All of these speculations are weak. We don't really know. But a good guess would be some type of branding. What we can say is it's visible. We can be sure that it is a visible mark upon the right hand or the forehead. In Roman times, brands were given to soldiers, slaves, and those devoted to certain cults. Devotion to pagan gods was also associated with the worshiper willingly being branded or willingly getting a tattoo that represented the god. What will be difficult is for believers who don't take the mark will be that you cannot buy or sell. During the tribulation, you remember the third seal judgment brought famine upon the whole earth. Food is in such shortage that grain, usually fed to animals, will become very expensive. The Antichrist will maintain strict economic control over the world. Food, clothing, medical supplies will be in short order because of the devastation of the tribulation. You won't be able to buy what you need. It will place extreme pressure on believers to take the mark and subjugate themselves to the Antichrist. So the Antichrist will forcibly persuade people to bow to his lordship by economic deprivation. And this is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. The mark consists of the name of the beast. The Antichrist will have a universal designation, his name with a numbering system. But the exact identification of that phrase is unclear. What is clear is that the identifying mark is required, or great suffering and likely death will follow. So again, what's our lesson today? Be ready when? Now. Be ready now. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Verse 18 is a type of riddle, actually. The triple six has each digit falling short of the perfect number 7, and so it is the number of a man. The number then limits the beast to man's level, which is far short of the deity of Christ. And the riddle here serves as a warning. Those alive at the time of the tribulation are called to be wise and discerning. They will need to recognize what is happening and understand the significance of the number connected with the Antichrist's name. Now, For most people, 666 is the most interesting and intriguing detail of the entire book of Revelation. Much speculation surrounds the significance of the number and how to calculate it. Convoluted mathematical attempts to identify a world leader by discovering the numerical equivalent to letters in the alphabet have led to wrong conclusions throughout church history. Okay? So, implication, we're not going to solve that today. But let me just say this, and I'm so thankful for all of you, because I know where your focus is. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here, but I've got to say this because I come from a tradition many decades ago where this type of speculation was thrown out there like candy, literally at the end of every sermon on Sunday. Current preoccupation with these tantalizing details is not only a waste of time, but in extreme cases, can and does distract from more spiritually weighty matters like a sanctified heart and mind. Amen? Love for your neighbor. Serving one another. Being reconciled to a brother or sister that is offended. Ministering to your brothers and sisters who are hurting. And on, we could make a list, right? All of these things, far more important than unpacking today what 666 might mean. I'm going to skip that. The significance of the number awaits the future time of the Antichrist. In some way, it will not be a mystery to that generation. That is, contextually, it seems when the Antichrist rises on the scene, the riddle will be clear in some way to that generation. What we can be sure of is that the number is 6, repeated 3 times for emphasis. It is a number of a man. Man was created on the 6th day. And it is one number short of perfection. It's one number short of 7. And the most important thing to know, and I want you to take note of this, and if you're a note taker, write it down. The most important thing to know is at all costs, even the cost of your life, don't take the mark. Okay? I know you come here for the deep stuff. I'm so glad you do. It's not the meaning of the number you should be primarily concerned with, but the mark, but that mark is never affixed to your hand or your forehead. Turn with me to Revelation 14, verses 9, 10, and 11. We're almost done. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is the fate of everyone who takes the mark. Everyone. And let me read to you, I hadn't planned to do this, but one of my favorite stories in all Scripture. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of himself, wanted everyone to worship it. And if you wouldn't worship it, you'd be put to death. Nebuchadnezzar found out that 3 of his highest officials in all the land, who just happened to be friends with Daniel, had publicly refused to worship the image. And I'll pick it up in Daniel 3:13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship the image, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I don't know that there is a more courageous, faithful stance in all of written scripture. These guys are my heroes. No pleading for my life. Oh, well, it's against our religion. Could you cut us some slack? You know, could you please just, you know, make an exception for us? Nope. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. They talked right back to the king, whose fiery furnace was getting hotter. They had full confidence in their God. If this be so, our God we serve is able to deliver us. And then they said a remarkable thing. But if not, in other words, we don't know the mind of our God. He is fully able to deliver us, but he may choose to mark us out as martyrs today. So if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Friends, that is how you must be resolved to not compromise in this life. How could I sin against my God, who has sent his son to die for me? No, it doesn't matter whether we get cast into the furnace and burnt to a crisp, unrecognizable, horrible death, or he delivers us, either one, it doesn't matter. We will not worship your image. That is the conviction, brothers and sisters, that you must have right now on compromise to avoid the mark of the beast. Father, we thank you that in you we are more than conquerors. And you do not ask us to do anything that you do not supply the strength to do it by. Father, we thank you and we praise you. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters and myself that we would not compromise our faith. And Lord, in the dark day, whether it is just to confess you publicly in Driggs, Idaho, or whether it is to stand before the false prophet and say, I will not bow the knee to the image, and everything in between, may we be found a faithful people who will always, from the heart and with our actions, honor the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.